Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line so that you can call in with your questions about the Bible. We can talk about them here. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, want to talk about that difference, we're glad to hear from you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we have some lines open right now if you want to call. We can get you probably through, at least during the program sometime. Let's talk to Marie from Sacramento, California. First of all, Marie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question is about Genesis. We see individuals offering animal sacrifices, such as Abel offering the lamb, and Noah after the flood, and Abraham, so forth. Why were these individuals doing this before the events in Leviticus, where God gave his own requirements and expectations about these things?
Well, we have to assume that since God approved of Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's, that God not only was tolerant of sacrifices at that time, but was requiring them, and not just requiring sacrifices, but requiring a certain kind, because Abel's was acceptable and Cain's was not. We might presume that both of them made relatively equally expensive offerings, but different. Of course, Abel's was a blood sacrifice and Cain's was not. That is what is usually said to be the difference between them. Now, in chapter 11, I think it's verse somewhere around there, 3 or 4, I forget where, right near the beginning, it says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, if he did it by faith, remember the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So if you have, biblical faith is a belief in what God said. And therefore, if it was by faith that he offered what he did, Abel must have had a word from God. Now, this word from God may have come from his parents. His parents, after they sinned, the first act that God did, or one of the first acts he did, was to cover their nakedness. And he did that by slaying animals and taking their skins and covering their nakedness. And this slaying of animals is often seen as the first shedding of blood to cover sin. And so, in a sense, God offered the first animal sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's sin. Now, whether they understood this, I would assume they would. I mean, they probably had more understanding of these things than is recorded. Well, they may have taught Abel that. They may have said, this is what God requires. On the other hand, it may be that Abel himself got the word from the Lord, because he was a prophet. It says in Luke chapter 11, in verse 50 and following, it says, Jesus said that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. So he said, the blood of all the prophets, from Abel to Zechariah. That means Jesus recognized Abel as a prophet. Now, a prophet is someone who receives the words, revelations and the word of the Lord, and no doubt speaks it too. So it would seem that Abel and no doubt his whole family were informed by God, if nothing else, through Abel the prophet, that this is what God requires. So we have to assume that God was requiring this kind of a sacrifice, and Abel, who knew the word of God about this, believed it, and therefore by faith he offered a better sacrifice. Now, the same word that would guide Abel would have guided Cain, that he didn't obey it. He offered a sacrifice, but not the right kind. It would have been guiding Noah, and it would have been guiding Abraham and others too. I mean, it seems that the concept that a blood atonement is necessary to cover sin was established in the earliest generations of the human race and was known later on through Noah and Abraham and the rest prior to the Exodus, prior to God's sacrificial requirements given at Mount Sinai to Israel.
Very good. Thank you so much.
All right, Maria. Thank you.
Bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. John from Downey, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hi. I heard a guy yesterday say that he was doubting if hell is eternal, And I've got about 14 verses in the Bible, starting with Genesis 2:17, where death is a continuous state. And a lot of eternal hell passages are talked about by Jesus. So I want to warn people about that.
Well, wait, I would say this. I've looked up all the verses in the Bible that suggest that hell is eternal. And I found out four, and maybe five. There's three of them in Revelation, and there appear to be a couple of them in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Now, you mentioned Genesis 2:17, and this is a very good example of what people often do when they're talking about hell. They take verses that say nothing about hell and that say nothing about eternity, and they just kind of, they already have decided from, maybe they have a few verses that mention eternal hell, but then they kind of read that eternal conscious torment aspect into various verses, which either describe hell without referencing that particular feature, or they may not even describe hell at all. For example, you mentioned Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam and Eve, "If you, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," says, "in that day you shall surely die." Well, die is a very different word than be tormented forever and ever alive. In fact, it's the opposite, it seems to me. When you die, the very definition of die is to cease to be alive. Now, on the other hand, if after they die, they will then be alive in a different sense and tormented forever, that may be, but it certainly isn't mentioned in this verse. That would have to be established on different kinds of verses. But you see, you can go through the Bible and find dozens of verses about, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins, he shall die in Ezekiel, and so forth. You can even find in Revelation chapter 20 that the lake of fire is the second death, and also in chapter 21, or 22. So we have lots of references to death as a judgment. And if we have decided on the basis of a handful of verses that we have elsewhere that really the judgment for sin is not death, but is eternal conscious torment alive in hell, well, then once we've decided that's our governing paradigm, then we'll read somehow when we find the word death, we'll make death mean that. We'll say, well, death means then consciously being tormented forever and ever. Now, if death means that, then fine. I mean, it's not fine. It's a horrible thing to think of. But the verses, if you want to have verses that actually say that hell is a place of eternal torment, the actual verses that have that particular information or something like it number about five in the Bible. Now, the biggest problem that some people have with it is that most of those are found in Revelation, which is full of symbolism. For example, the same passage that talks about Satan and the beast and the false prophet being tormented day and night forever and ever in the lake of fire goes on and says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Well, but death isn't a person or a thing. Either is Hades. However, in Revelation, they are symbolically personified. When the fourth seal is broken early in the book in chapter 6, death is riding a horse and Hades is following after. So, in other words, in the symbolism of the book, death becomes like a character, a player in the drama, and Hades too. And at the end of the drama, they're both thrown in the lake of fire. But in reality, death and Hades are not beings. And therefore, we have to account for the tremendous symbolism in the book of Revelation. Now, even with the symbolism, one is free to argue that hell is eternal conscious torment if they can find the scriptures that unambiguously say that. But I think the caller who is doubting it is aware, as many of our listeners would be because this comes up from time to time, that there are other views of hell that are equally, if not more, scripturally defended. That is where there's more verses in the Bible that would seem to defend them than this traditional view. Some people believe that hell is a place of annihilation. Maybe not instant annihilation. Some believe that persons in hell will be punished proportionally to their guilt and will suffer tremendously, but then eventually they will be annihilated and won't suffer anymore because they will have essentially suffered a just amount. And to suffer longer than a just amount would be not just. Others believe that, as we were talking about Origen, because some caller brought him up, that Origen believed that people in hell will actually be able to, if they change, have a change of heart, to repent and be saved out of there. Now, those are views that most of our listeners may have never heard, and upon hearing them may assume, oh, there's nothing in the Bible about that. But that's not exactly true. Certainly all three views of hell, the traditional one about eternal conscious torment, the one about annihilation, and the one about restoration to God, even after judgment, all of them have some scriptures. I'm not saying that they can all be right. It means, obviously, that some of the scriptures, or the scriptures supporting one or two of those views, must be being misunderstood by somebody. You know, I mean, obviously, if people can use the same Bible to defend three very different ideas about hell, then somebody is misunderstanding what they're reading. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to decide who is, because, frankly, when you look at all the biblical case for all of them, it does take a little bit of, it takes some sorting out and some exegetical skill to decide who's using the scriptures, honestly and righteously, and who's not. But that's why I don't hold a particular view. I mean, I do believe in hell. The Bible, I think, does teach the lake of fire is where the unrighteous dead go after the judgment, and I consider that to be hell. But the idea of what takes place in hell and what happens to people in hell, and whether it's an eternal conscious torment or a temporary suffering followed by annihilation or an ongoing opportunity to repent, those are the things that, by the way, not only are there Christians today who are in each of those camps, there were important, significant, influential Christians in the first four centuries in each of those camps. I mean, some of the most respected church fathers could be found in each of those categories. And so it wasn't until Augustine, around the 5th century, that the idea of eternal conscious torment kind of was just accepted as the norm. Until that time, church fathers of equal stature held different views about it. And they didn't think it was a very important thing to have to settle, because I think probably because they didn't plan to go to hell. And I don't plan to go there either, so I don't have to settle it either. But the person who ends up going to hell is definitely one who needs to be concerned about what it is. But if you're interested, if you've not even been aware that there are more than one view of hell that Christians have historically held, I have a couple lectures at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Topical Lectures. Our lectures are free, by the way. They're MP3 files. They're free. There's a couple lectures called Three Views of Hell. And I gave those lectures years ago, and I don't advocate any of the three views. I simply give the scriptures that are used in the defense of each of them. And that's probably a good way for a person who's unfamiliar with the whole subject to acquaint themselves with the various positions and the scriptures that are used for each position. All right, let's talk to Rez from the Bay Area. Rez, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering if you thought that deliverance ministries and prayers may be kind of like a circular trap that you can get into. Because I did one, and I started yawning. And then I thought, oh, well, you know, this is obviously has to be demons coming out of me. And I mean, I don't know if that's kind of a dangerous thinking to get into, where you think every sin that you can do will allow a demon in, and then you have to go and do this deliverance. And if you manifest in some weird way, that it's a demon coming out.
Yeah, I'm sure there is danger in that. But why would anyone assume that if they're yawning, that's a demon coming out?
Well, they'll tell you that.
Who are they? The deliverance ministers?
Oh, they'll say, well, it's them coming out of you.
Okay, well, let me just say, instead of listening to they or them, it might be good to just search the scriptures and see if these things are so. There are, of course, in the Bible, examples of demons coming out of people. There is such a thing as demon possession. There is a need at times for exorcism, for casting out demons. Jesus and the apostles did it. And it still happens today. Many missionaries have had experience with demon-possessed people on the mission field, and many people even in the Western world, in the States, have encountered demon possession. I've encountered it in people a few times. I know there is such a thing. But deliverance ministries, you know, they're interesting. It's kind of like, when a when a worker, his the only tool he has is a hammer, everything looks like a nail to him, you know? And that's an old saying. And that's kind of what I think of deliverance ministers. If all they really know about, they feel like they're specialists in casting demons out of people. Well, then, you know, just to justify their ministries, they've got to find a lot of demon-possessed people to do that on. And, you know, it's a little bit like the mental health, you know, professions. They find therapeutic names for people's troubles, relational problems, mood problems, you know, functioning problems and so forth. And I mean, the mental health professions have names for all these things, and they're therapeutic names, and they act like they're disease. And the psychiatric industry also, because, of course, psychiatrists are medical doctors, unlike psychologists. And because of that, psychiatrists are the only professionals in the mental health professions who can prescribe drugs. And so it's very easy. I'm not saying that all of them would do this, but it'd be a very strong temptation. If you're the only person in town, or your profession is the only profession in town that can prescribe drugs, to interpret every mental or mood or relational problem as something that needs to be cured with drugs. Same thing with deliverance ministers. You know, if you got, you know, the expertise in deliverance ministries, or you think you do, then there's always that temptation to interpret everybody's problems in terms of demons, because you're the guy they've got to call, and you'll have job security in it. I'm not saying they all charge for it, but what I'm saying is that you'll be needed. You keep the need for you available as long as everyone thinks they got demons. Now, frankly, I think some people do have demons. I don't think anywhere near as many people have demons as some deliverance ministries suggest. You know, if someone tells you that when you yawn, that's demons coming out. I remember hearing once of a deliverance minister who a friend of mine was cracking his knuckles, and the deliverance minister thought that was a mark of having demons and so forth. You know, instead of saying goofy things, I think we should look out for helping people who really have the problem. I think it's like the boy who called Wolf. If you call Wolf every time there's no wolf, then when you really do run into a wolf, no one's going to take it seriously when you call Wolf. And I think it's that way too. If you call everything a demon, eventually people are going to realize you're kind of goofy, like you're kind of irresponsible in identifying demons everywhere. And then when really there is a demon, they're going to say, I doubt it. You know, and you know, I think we ought to take demons seriously. We do on occasion encounter demon possession. Yet, if we're inventing demon possession every time somebody's got some aberration in their behavior, eventually people will tire of this. Eventually people will become skeptical of this. And then when there really is a demon, they won't even be willing to consider it. So that's what I think often happens with deliverance ministries. I'm not saying there's no place for casting demons out of people, but people who identify as having deliverance ministries very often, it's, you know, they're a one-trick pony. Like I said, they've got a hammer, so everything they see is a nail. So that's my thoughts about that. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Troy from Dallas, Texas. Troy, welcome. Hey, Troy, you there?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir, I'm here.
You're on the air.
All righty. I can't understand. Number one, why do people say guns kill people? It's not the guns that kill people. It's the idiots behind the guns. Why don't somebody say something like that on the news? Or they always say they're mentally ill. They ain't mentally ill. They just plain-ass mean.
Yeah. And it's not- well, that's often true. That's often true. I don't think that everyone should be dignified by being given a therapeutic diagnosis when they're just plain evil. I got you on that. And as far as people saying that guns kill people, well, maybe on rare occasions, you know, someone drops a loaded gun by accident and it shoots somebody, then a gun killed someone, I guess. But it was really more the careless handling of a gun. Actually, I had a relative who there was a prowler outside her house, and she grabbed her .22 pistol, and she was I believe she tripped and dropped the gun, and she shot herself through the neck. Fortunately, she was not permanently or seriously injured, but you know, obviously a gun with no one even intending to pull the trigger can sometimes kill people, but I don't think that happens very often. And the same thing can be, can happen with, you know, lawnmowers can cut people's finger fingers off, and you know, knives can cut people's you know, power tools can cut people's thumbs off and things. I mean, things like that happen. There are powerful machines and weapons that used carelessly can do harm, but criminal harm almost never happens accidentally like that. Criminal harm, when someone is criminally killed by a gun, I don't think the gun is at fault for that. I mean, of course, we all know because it's in the news. Just last weekend, there were two mass killings in Texas. One was done by a guy with a gun. The other was done by a guy with a car. They both killed about the same number of people, as I recall, eight or something like that. And it's not the first time people have used a car to kill. Now, to say cars kill, well, I mean, technically, some people have killed with cars, and some people have been killed accidentally in cars. But I don't see that as an indictment against cars, and I don't see any move to outlaw cars. And if people weren't killed criminally and caught with cars or guns, there's plenty of knives around. And if the knives aren't available, then big rocks can be used. You know, I don't know what Cain had to kill Abel. It wasn't a gun or a car. It might not have even been a knife. I don't know what it was, but he could have done it with a stone or a big stick. You really can't get rid of murder by getting rid of, you know, the tools that people use. The murder comes from an evil heart. And a person who doesn't have an evil heart but has a car or a gun or a knife or a big stick, a baseball bat, they're not going to kill anyone. At least they're not going to go out and murder anyone. Now, maybe if someone breaks into their house, they may end up killing them. But that's a very different situation. That's not murder. That's self-defense. So the thing here is that having things available to you which are capable of killing people, things like guns, does not predict that you will commit any crimes with them, just like having a car or a knife or a rock or a baseball bat doesn't predict that you're going to kill anyone with it. It's what's in your heart. Now, if it's in your heart to kill someone and you don't have a gun, that won't stop you. There's plenty of other ways to kill people. So I honestly don't see gun violence that we find in the news to be in itself any kind of an argument against guns. It just doesn't, to my mind, it's not rational. I think being rational is the most important thing. I mean, being rational and also being not murderous. Okay, let's talk to Kevin from Burbank, California. Kevin, welcome.
Hello, my precious brother. I appreciate your time. Help me differentiate this word no. I know there's an objective no. There's an intimate no, right? I'm looking at the Samaritan woman, where God says, you worship that which you know not, yet she understood prophecy. She understood that he couldn't change the proper place unless he was the Messiah. So I'm looking at that knowing and comparing it to Matthew 7:23 when he says, I never knew you.
Yeah. Well, if you look up the word know in a concordance or in a lexicon, you'll find that it's almost a whole paragraph of listing of words that no can mean in different contexts. When it says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived, or when Mary told the angel, I've not known a man, she's obviously talking about sexual intimacy in that case. When Jesus says, I never knew you, he means I never knew you in the sense of, you know, authorizing you or recognizing you as my own. To say you worship what you don't know would, of course, suggest that there is a God who can be known. He can be personally known. And yet people might worship him without personally knowing him, like the Samaritans did. Remember, Jesus said in the same book, in John 17:3, says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So, I mean, to know God is a lot different than knowing about God, or a lot different than just knowing theology. You can know a lot of theology. You can even know the Bible cover to cover and not know God. You can know a lot about him, just like you can read a biography of any famous person, and you may know a great deal about them after that, but you don't know them unless you've met them and spent time with them. So the word know is, you have to take it in different different contexts. Certainly to know God in a relational sense, in an intimate sense, these are possibilities since he is a personal being who is available to be known. But there are also such things as knowing facts. You can know certain facts, and that's not the same thing as knowing a person. And I, as I pointed out, the word know is also used in terms of sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife. So you're going to find a lot of different uses of the word. It's ginosko in the Greek, by the way. Sometimes it just means to know approvingly or to recognize in a positive sense. So you just pretty much have to take case by case and say, well, obviously, usually common sense will tell you which sense it means it's taken in a given passage. Hey, I appreciate your call, Kevin. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away. We have another half hour coming up.
Are you aware of the wide variety of teachings available without charge at the Narrow Path website? In several hundred lectures, Steve Gregg covers every book of the Bible individually and gives separate teachings on approximately 300 important biblical topics. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to ring in with a question about the Bible or the Christian faith or something like that, we'll talk to you about it. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, well, we're here for that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And as I said a half hour ago, we have some calls waiting, but we also have a couple of lines open. So this is a good time to call 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Kay from Seattle. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Kay.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I have a question regarding the issue of women being pastors.
Okay.
What is your position on that?
Well, first of all, before I answer that, I have to let you know that I have a different view about pastors in general than many people do when they use that term. We usually think of a pastor being the leader, usually an individual, especially a senior pastor, is the leader of a congregation. In the early church, the only form of congregational leadership we find mentioned in the epistles of Paul, for example, or in the book of Acts, or in Peter's epistles, is elders. And that is that every congregation had a group of men called elders. The very word elder, presbyteros, means an older man. And that's what you get the word elders from. Older men. And each congregation had several of them. Paul and Barnabas ordained elders in every church, it says in Acts 13. Or actually 14, in Titus. Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. There's one church in each city, so there'd be in each church. James says, if you're sick, call for the elders, plural, of the church, singular. You know, elders of the church. There's, you never read of a church that had only one elder. Paul called for the elders of the church of Ephesus when he was in Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Now, each church, therefore, had a body of older men who were the also called overseers. That the word bishop in our Bible is really from the Greek word episkopos, which means an overseer. And the term overseer and elder are used interchangeably in passages where they're talking about church leaders. So every church that had appointed leaders had a group of leaders who were either called elders or overseers. And they were men. And they would teach, and they would shepherd the flock. Now, this was only one kind of ministry. There are lots of kinds of ministry. Paul listed lots of different gifts of the Spirit, each of them representing a different kind of ministry, and there's no doubt many ministries he didn't mention at all. For example, he never mentioned a ministry that had anything to do with music. I'm sure there are music ministers. There's various kinds of ministries that would not fall into any of the lists that Paul had. What Paul's saying is there's lots of different ways to minister to God according to your various gifts. Elders would be one kind of ministry. Now, the elders or overseers in the churches were told to shepherd the flock. The word shepherd is poimen, which means, that's our word pastor. A pastor is a shepherd. So the Paul in Acts 20, I think it's verse 28, he told the elders of the church of Ephesus to shepherd the flock. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter called for the elders to shepherd the flock. So the persons that were the shepherds or pastors were the elders. You never read of a church that had a pastor. You read of churches that had elders, and they were, as a body, the elders were the pastors. Now this doesn't mean that I don't approve of individual pastors. I mean, some churches might not have enough qualified people to have more. But the ideal that you read about in the New Testament, sometimes we don't have the ideal in our churches, and sometimes we can't because we don't have them available. But what the New Testament assumes is that the leaders of the church are the elders of the church. Now, when Paul is talking about qualifications for these overseers, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says that an overseer should be the husband of one wife. Just before that, in chapter 2, he seems to be talking about elders when he says he doesn't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the church. It's in the very same context as the qualifications for overseers. So it sounds like he's talking to Timothy about Timothy's responsibility to appoint overseers or elders in the church. And he tells him, first of all, well, I don't put women in that role. And then secondly, he says even a single man he wouldn't put in that role. And that's interesting because both Timothy and Paul were single men. And therefore, he would not put Timothy or himself in a pastoral role like that. Now, Paul was an apostle, and Timothy's role was like that of an apostle, too. Sometimes people say Timothy was a pastor, but the Bible nowhere supports that. That's where the idea of pastoral epistles came to be used, assuming that Timothy was a pastor. No, Timothy was one who appointed pastors. He appointed elders. He was an apostolic assistant rather than a pastor of a church. And so Paul felt that the elders or those who do the pastoral ministry should be heads of households. In fact, he said why. He said if he can't govern his household, meaning his wife and children well, how can he take care of the church? So it's very clear that Paul believed that those who are appointed as elders or leaders in the church, in the congregation, should be people who have already shown themselves to be good leaders in their homes, as the heads of their homes. Now, there's nobody really who is in the position to do that except a man who's married and married only once or only married to one woman and whose children are behaving, he said. So this would be Paul's ideal for pastoral ministry. Now, I will say this. In the modern church, you'll find churches that don't have an eldership. Maybe they have only one leader. You might find churches that have elderships, and some of the men in the eldership aren't really qualified because it's a pretty high bar. Paul sets a very high bar for men to be elders. And a lot of times churches will appoint men as elders who don't qualify by that. You'll also find churches that have women in that role. Now, all of those are situations that are not the ideal. Paul said he didn't do that. He didn't put those kinds of people in leadership, even single men. So That didn't mean that people who are disqualified from being elders are not qualified to be in very important other ministries. I mean, think of what did Paul think were the greatest, the greatest gift he mentioned was prophecy. He says, desire the best gifts, he said in 1 Corinthians, desire the best gifts, especially that you might prophesy. So there are some gifts that are better than others, and the greatest, apparently, he thought was prophesying. Well, Paul was perfectly good with women prophesying. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Paul said that the women who, in 1 Corinthians 11, who prayed and prophesied you know, should have their heads covered. That's another story we can talk about another time. But the point is that Paul assumed that women would be able to prophesy, and he considered that to be a more, you know, valuable gift than even that of being an elder. He also, of course, knew that Jesus said the very greatest role is that of a servant. Now, a lot of people say, well, I'm a woman, I want to be a pastor. Well, I got a feeling that if you said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll give you a better role, you could be a servant, they might be a little offended because they don't think like Christians. They don't think like Christians. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But he among you that would be chief must be the slave and servant of all. You know, and I think a lot of times in our churches, the role of pastor or elder is regarded to be like a privileged role, a lofty role. And that's because we think like the pagans think. The rulers of the pagans are, you know, at the top of the totem pole. Jesus said, well, in my kingdom, everything's the other way around. If you're the greatest, you're at the bottom of the totem pole. You're supporting everyone else. You're building up everyone else. You're, serving everyone else. Now, I would say, therefore, there's nothing at all in the Bible that would prevent women from having the very most important roles in the church as prophetesses, or better yet, as servants to everybody. That's the greatest role, Jesus said. And if they said, but we're not allowed to be elders, well, okay, that's just one of several dozens of different kinds of ministries that the Bible doesn't say you can't do the other things. But when it comes to local church leadership, Paul wanted married men with their houses in order, who were apt to teach and had good character, good reputation outside the church. He wanted those kinds of people to be holding the position of elders. But, lots of other ministries are available. So that's what I think. I just go along with Paul since he was an apostle, and I'm not. I don't think I can outrank him.
So you don't think it's a good idea to have women as pastors then?
Well, I don't think it's ever right to have, I don't think it's ideal to have leadership in the church that's contrary to what Paul said. Now, I will say this, there are times, in exceptions. I mean, think of the judges. There were 12 judges in the book of Judges. 11 of them were men. One of them was a woman. Now, obviously, God didn't object to Deborah being a judge. And she was a prophetess also. But we will say this, that she told Barak, a man, that God wanted him to go out and deliver the people. And he said, I won't go unless you do. And so she said, okay, I'll go. But then the credit for the victory would not go to you, but to a woman. And so it was almost a shame him. But the thing is, to say, well, God chose a woman to be a judge. Well, yeah, he did, but certainly is an exception. Out of 12 judges, one of them was a woman, and she seemed to be filling in because a guy refused to do it. So what I can say is there's ideals, and there's there's things that serve in the emergency. One of my favorite Christian leaders in the last century, or in the last couple of generations, was Elizabeth Elliot. And her husband was killed by natives in Ecuador, and she and her daughter went in and ended up converting the natives that killed her husband, planted a church there, and discipled the next group of leaders. Now, technically, she was overseeing men, but she didn't believe that women should be pastors. She, to the day she died, she believed it was wrong for women to be pastors. But she was filling in because she was there and no one else was there to do it. And so I don't think God's legalistic about this. But I do think God says, okay, this is the norm. This is the standard. Let's try to measure up to that whenever that's a possibility. That's my position.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much then.
Okay, Kay, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Alex from Maine. Hi, Alex.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. Well, obviously, I try to use this in the most respect possible. Genuine curiosity. In the spiritual, is there anything like what we have as the natural laws of physics? Just some things that happen in the Bible, especially Jesus dying on the cross for us, kind of seems like there's a order of operations may be created for just humans to comprehend. And it's a hard question for me to really put into words. Always in the back of my head that.
Well, I'm going to need you to put it into words because I don't hear a question there. Yeah.
Is there a spiritual natural law like we have the natural law of physics that kind of govern the supernatural? I guess is what I'm asking.
Okay.
Like
yeah,
order
your
of
phone's
operation.
Your phone's breaking up, but I think I hear what you're saying. We know there are laws that govern the physical universe. We call that the field of physics. Is the spiritual realm governed by principles like that too? I would say no doubt. And I think the field that studies those is called theology. Physics is the study of the physical world. Theology is the study of God and all things related to the spiritual reality that he inhabits. I mean, we don't know anything about the spiritual world except what we get from our theology. So theology is principally the study of God himself. But when we talk about angelology or soteriology or eschatology, those are not studying God himself, but they're studying things related to his plan and his realm, which we have no other access to other than from our theology. So, yeah, there's theological principles, and they would, I think, govern the spiritual realm, just like physics governs the natural realm. I guess the answer to that is simply, at least as far as I'm concerned, the answer is yes. Okay, let's talk to Randy from Dallas, Texas. Randy, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I want to ask you a question about faith. Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus said, God clothes the grass of the field, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So my question is, had Jesus said, you're going to be clothed and fed because you're my disciple, and they were not believing that he would do that? Or is there another aspect of faith where he's looking at that God is good and he'll take care of you, don't worry about it. So is it faith in something he said or faith in something else like God's character?
Well, it seems to me there are promises in the Bible from God, and it's only his character that allows us to believe them. In other words, if someone makes a promise to you and they're a scoundrel, then their promise isn't worth the paper it's written on or whatever. But if it's an honest person, a person of good character, and they make a promise, then you can trust their promise. And trusting their promise is, in fact, trusting them. You're trusting their word because you count that they are as good as their word, that they are credible and honest people. God is credible and honest, and therefore, when he makes promises, we trust those. Now, in the Old Testament, there are promises that, God will take care of his people, take care of their needs. In the Psalms, there's quite a few of those. You know, it says, the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that fear the Lord or seek the Lord shall lack no good thing. Another place in the Psalm says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk rightly. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. I mean, there's lots of things in the Bible that suggest that God takes care of his people, even in the area of financial needs and food and clothing and things like that. Now, Jesus, of course, made promises like that too, and including the same chapter where that you referenced a little later. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So there's, if you just seek God's will for your life and you seek to be righteous in his sight, you don't have to worry about things. And that's when he said, you have little faith, it's in the context of saying, don't worry, implying that if you do worry, you've got little faith. Your faith isn't what it should be. If God has promised he'll take care of you, and you can even see his commitment to creatures much less important than yourself, like birds and like flowers. And he says, aren't you worth more than many of those? People are a lot more valuable to God than a flower, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, he said, or birds of the air, which you can get two of them for a penny in the marketplace, he said. I mean, there's the things God clothes beautifully and feeds abundantly are not as important to him as you are. So how could you doubt that he will take care of you, assuming you're doing, you know, what he wants you to do? To me, the life of Christian faith, and of course he is talking about faith there, you have little faith, the life of Christian faith is simply doing what God wants you to do and just trusting him with the outcome, including the provisions and the protection and the other things that are necessary for you to keep going, and trusting him with those things. So if you're worried, it means that you're not so sure. You're not so sure God's going to take care of things. And that would be what Jesus refers to as little faith there. All right, let's talk to, Daryl from Sacramento, California. Hi, Daryl. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Brother Steve.
Hi.
Could you tell me how the strange fire in Leviticus about Nehu and Abihu,
Nadab and Abihu,
how's that relative to today's church?
Well, excuse me. Nadab and Abihu were two sons of Aaron, the priest, and on the very day that the tabernacle was opened for the first service, they got incinerated by God because they altered the procedures that they were supposed to follow. Now, it makes God look a little bit mean and petty, but it's not. I mean, they had no good reason to alter him. God had told them what to do. There's fire on this altar, which God had ignited supernaturally. You go there, take some coals from that, and put them in your incense burners, and go burn incense in the temple or in the tabernacle. That's an easy thing to do. There's no reason not to it. And for reasons we are not told, they decided to do something else. They decided to get fire from some other source, and foreign fire from a different source, and they sought to burn incense in the tabernacle with that. Well, God incinerated them. Now, what's the problem there? What lesson for the church is there? Well, burning of incense, of course, does represent worship, and particularly prayer and praise and so forth of God, you know, the spiritual worship of God, approaching God in worship. And so the burning of incense requires fire. Now, we don't need literal fire because we don't burn literal incense. Our prayers are our incense, and our praise to God is our incense. So we don't need fire to burn our praise, not literally. But it takes fire to burn literal incense, and God provided the fire. He supernaturally ignited the fire on the altar from which they were to take their coals to burn the incense. But they made their own fire, apparently. Or they took some fire that God did not ignite, and they sought to worship God using the fire that was not the fire that God provided. Now, the application that I have heard to this, to the church, is, of course, God desires our worship, but he doesn't want us to worship by means that are humanly generated, but by his own fire, by his own spirit within us. It's not by might nor by power, but by his spirit. And so his spiritual fire that he provides. Remember, when he sent his spirit on at Pentecost, there was fire visible on the heads of the people. God ignited that fire. And it's the Holy Spirit whose fire is to be the source of our approach to God and our worship. But people who do not have the Holy Spirit, or do not trust the Holy Spirit, or do not give any thought to the Holy Spirit, sometimes will just do ritual worship because some man wrote a ritualistic liturgy or something, and they follow that. They just follow a man-made plan, and they're not really following the Spirit at all. So the incense they're offering up to God is from strange fire, that is man-made sources, not following the Spirit. So I think that would probably be the parallel that we'd look for if we're saying, you know, how does the strange fire offered by Nadab and Abihu instruct us in the church. By the way, that's in, for those who don't know that story, it's at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. And God does talk about it in chapter 10 when that chapter begins. I hope that helps you, brother. Let's talk to Robert from Arizona before we're out of time today. Hi, Robert. Welcome.
Yes, Steve, my question is about people that believe in the Trinity and the people that believe in oneness. Can they have be filled with the Holy Spirit and they both speak in tongues?
Yeah, I know Trinitarians who are filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues, and I know oneness people who are, I suspect, filled with the Spirit and speak in tongues. I mean, they claim to be. Let's put it that way. I'm not really the final judge of whether somebody is really filled with the Spirit or not, but as far as the evidence of speaking in tongues is concerned, if that is any kind of evidence in a person's life of being filled with the Spirit, there are those who do so who are oneness Pentecostals, and there are those who are Trinitarian Pentecostals. So, yeah. Now I guess some people would say, well, but maybe the oneness people, maybe it's not really the Holy Spirit because, after all, they're not Trinitarians. Well, what do oneness people believe? Oneness people believe there's one God, as Trinitarians do. Oneness people also believe that God is known to us in three separate manifestations, which is also something Trinitarians believe, although Trinitarians would say three different persons. But the word persons is not in the Bible used in this way, so it's just our terminology. I'm a Trinitarian, by the way, so I'd say three persons. But the oneness people would say, no, it's three different manifestations. They would say God manifests himself as the Father in the Old Testament, and as the Son during the Incarnation, and as the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And they would say it's not three different persons, but just three different, manifestations of the one God. Now, this is a different way of looking at it, and it's not the way I look at it. I'm Trinitarian. But on the other hand, I don't see anything in the Bible that would make it anathema to see it that way. Certainly Jesus never explained the Trinity. Paul never explained the Trinity. No biblical writer explained the Trinity. So, I mean, if someone doesn't understand the Trinity, I guess how are we to be blamed for that? If it was something that everyone had to understand, you'd think Jesus or Paul or someone in the Bible would have explained it. It's, after all, once you hear it explained, it's still not the easiest thing in the world to understand. I admit it. I'm a Trinitarian, but I can't say it's the easiest thing to understand. And the people who try to make it easier to understand by giving analogies from nature and so forth, they may be muddying the waters more than they were before, because we have no way of knowing whether those analogies are correct or not. So obviously an understanding of the Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible as something that is a precondition for salvation. Now, since we know that people can believe a lot of different things on lesser subjects and still be saved if they know the Lord, we often look for the one thing that they have to believe to be really Christian. And for many Christians, it's the Trinity. For many Christians have decided it's the Trinity doctrine, that people have to believe the Trinity doctrine to be saved. And they can be wrong about some other things, but not that. However, the Bible never makes the Trinity, it never puts the Trinity in that position doctrinally. It is a biblical doctrine, as I understand it. But though it's a biblical doctrine, nothing in the Bible says believing it or understanding it is one of the conditions for knowing Jesus, or for walking with Jesus, or for being a Christian, for being a disciple of Jesus. So oneness Pentecostals, I believe, could also be disciples of Jesus, even if they don't understand the Trinity as I do, and can also be filled with the Spirit. I guess some may disagree with that, and of course I expect people to disagree with me on many things, and that perhaps is one of them. But I'm out of time, and I hope that you will understand and agree that I need to quit the program at this point. We'll be back tomorrow, though. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.